And yes, so we are in Romans chapter 3, and we are planning to do only the last few verses of Romans 3 tonight. But first we'll pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you brought us together again to study your word. We thank you that you have promised to be with us wherever two or three are gathered in Jesus' name. So we pray that as you are with us now, you would guide us and lead us and teach us by your Holy Spirit, so that your word may strengthen our faith towards you and our love for one another. We ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so Romans chapter 3, and we got to the end of chapter 3 and verse 20, I believe. Am I right?
Yes.
Which is the end of the paragraph. Now, for the benefit of those who weren't here last time, just very briefly, I will say a few words. Chapter 1, second half of chapter 1, demonstrated the sin of the Gentiles, which is based on the fact that they do not know God. Because they do not know God, they also do not know his will, and God abandoned them to their idolatry, and as a punishment for the idolatry, allowed them to wallow in their sin, which consists of sexual immorality, and then also of all sorts of other things which are far more familiar to us, those of us who are not blatantly sexually immoral, things like insolence and haughtiness and gossip and slander and so on. Foolishness, faithlessness, heartlessness, ruthlessness. And then in chapter 2, Paul goes on to say to the Jews who are nodding their heads at this point, but hang on, don't you start judging others because you are guilty of just the same. The Gentiles do not have the law, but the law is written on their hearts, and therefore the law accuses them. You have the law, and yet you break the law, and being breakers of the law, you are no better off. It doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or not. If you're circumcised but break the law, you're no better off than if you're uncircumcised and break the law. And in fact, if you're uncircumcised but you keep the law, you are in fact in a better position, because it is the law-keeping that matters in the end, and not whether you are externally circumcised or not. And therefore, we come in the beginning of chapter 3 to show that, in fact, although the Jews have an advantage in having the law, having the possession of, as a gift from God, of God's word, that alone is not yet enough for them to be in God's favor. The point is that God is faithful. And we come back to this. God's faithfulness and God's righteousness. And compared to that, we turn out all to be, and we've got this long list in chapter 3 of Bible quotations from verse 4, from verse 10 to verse 18 of the various passages from the law, the Old Testament, to show that all people are sinful. No one is righteous. Everyone is a sinner. And therefore, the whole world, every mouth must be stopped. No one can boast. No one can judge another. Everyone must be quiet before God's righteousness, because the whole world must be held accountable to God. And therefore we come to the culmination of that whole passage of the first three chapters, which says, for by works of the law, this is verse 20 of chapter 3, by works of the law, no flesh, is translated as human or something like that, will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's how far we've got to. And the point there is that when we begin to examine God's law, and then when we examine ourselves in the light of God's law, we feel like we look into the mirror of the law, what we discover is our sin. It teaches us that we are all sinful. God is righteous. We are not. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one sees God. All have turned aside, etc., etc. And so we have come to the point where all of humanity has been silenced before God. God, we are all sinners who are to be held accountable to God. He has given us his law, and therefore we have no excuse. And this is really important as a starting point. We'll get into the rest of the chapter in a moment. But just to emphasize this point, the seriousness of sin. We are always naturally inclined to try and stay out of trouble. And if we get ourselves into trouble, we try to get out of trouble by minimizing what we've done. It's like, you know, the first reaction of a child, wasn't me. Wasn't me. And we are all the same. We always try to find a way of making things look better than they are. Remember what the explanation of the eighth commandment says, you know, about not bearing false witness against the neighbor. We should fear and love God so that we, and it ends with, we should explain everything that kind is worth. Put the best construction on everything. Well, we put the best construction on everything for ourselves, but not so much for everybody else. You know, it's not that bad, or, you know, I couldn't help it. Always coming up with excuses for why our sin isn't so serious. Every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So be in the eyes of the law, we are seriously in trouble because it shows us our sin. We've talked before about the different functions or uses of the law. I don't know if you remember the first, you know, three uses of the law. The first use of the law being to keep, it's known as a curd, you know, keep people from sinning so awfully and blatantly that human life becomes impossible. The law written on everybody's heart, you know, that we don't murder each other and we have some semblance of marriages and so on, you know, truth telling and so on. So this is the first use of the law, which the whole world has. God's law kind of is there so that we can live in society. It doesn't save us, it doesn't save us from sin, but it makes human life possible even in a sinful world. The second use of the law is the mirror, which when God holds his law up to our faces, says, right, compare and contrast. Here's what I want, this is what you're like. And it shows us our sin. And this is what we're dealing with, the second use of the law, where God's law demonstrates our fallenness. Which is true, but not very helpful so far. So we now move on to where this whole argument is travelling to, says, well, so far we've established now that everybody's a sinner, no one is righteous before God, it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, you're in just as bad a place. And then we come to an important word. What are the first two words of the next paragraph in your various translations?
But now.
Okay? Through the law comes knowledge of sin, but now. We are going to introduce a whole new perspective on this, and this is really, really important. So I just wanted to labour that point so that we know whether when we come to this part, we know where we're coming from. So, since we haven't had the privilege for a while, Mike, could you read for us from verse 21 to 26?
Yes. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that comes by Jesus Christ. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus.
Thank you. I should have brought the whiteboard out after all. I thought we wouldn't need it.
Oh, no.
Always need it. Right. Now here, this is an incredibly densely packed passage. It's one of the earliest bits that I was, as a young teenager, as a Christian, as I was made to memorize. John 3:16 I learned in Sunday school. Mm-hmm. God so loved the world. And the next bit that I was taught to memorize and learn memories of by heart was, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus.
Yes, that's quite well known, isn't
it? If you want to summarize the Christian faith in one sentence, that's a good one. Mm. What does it mean to be a Christian? If you want to know what is God doing about salvation, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. If you want to look at this from the human perspective, what does it mean to be a Christian? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Everything else is like an expansion on that. That's the Bible, in one sentence.
Yeah.
But before we get to that, there are a couple of really important terms here. This is why I should have brought the whiteboard out. A couple of really important terms here. One is the righteousness justification, and just a reminder to you, whenever we see justification or justify, it's exactly the same word as righteousness. It's only in English, which picks this word from all over the place, that we have a distinction, different word. If you are justified, that is exactly the same word as being made righteous or declared righteous. In Greek, it's just or righteous is dikaios, righteousness is dikaiosune, and to justify is dikaio'o. So it's all the same words.
Mm-hmm.
The other pair of words that is very important is all those words to do with faith. Faith. Faith, believe, faithfulness, trust, trustworthiness. They are all the same word as well. They're all the word last, pistis. Faith or trust or belief is pistis. To believe is, or to have faith or trust is pistuo. To be faithful is to be pistos. They're all the same words. And again, we're going to be working through those because this is impossible. This passage is impossible to translate into English faithfully.
Mm.
Have you ever come across the Amplified Bible?
No.
It's a translation of the Bible. It's not a translation of the Bible as such. It's basically the King James Bible, where every verse has extra bits added to it in italics, where it's kind of they kind of spell it out,
explaining the paragraph.
Each bit, yes. Mm. Yeah, so by trying to weave it into biblical text, it will say something like, that is, in other words, blah, 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 and then it continues the sentence, amplifies, to try and bring out the multiple meanings and the kind of depth of meaning in the text. And this is one of those places where we could really do with an Amplified Bible. So that's why we're going to go very, very slowly. Okay? Helmets on, visors down. Here we go. First bit, but now. Okay? We'll stop there. But now. So that what we are, what does that... If you hear but now, what are you expecting?
Something to be made different.
Yeah, we're expecting something contrasting. And it's not just but, which is a contrast, but now, which is to say that something new is being introduced. Something is coming in or has come in that has changed what we've so far said. So in themselves, looking at humanity on its own, here's humanity, here's God's law. And you can divide them into Jews and Gentiles, but it doesn't really matter. Here's the law. Okay, so far, all the things that we've talked about leave everybody in trouble before God. But now, from stage left, comes a new character into the story. And what is that character? The righteousness of God. Now, your translation said, but now...
A righteousness from God apart from law.
Righteousness from God. Now, literally, the phrase is the righteousness of God. And, again, an Amplified Bible is required. Now, that could mean God's righteousness, that is, the righteousness that he possesses, or it could be the righteousness from God, that is, the righteousness that emanates from him. Righteousness, God's own possession, what in a character of God, or something that he imparts, gives, something that comes from him. Now, this is, remember, I use a phrase often with you, and I learned at university, never take the either or. The lecture in which I learned was on this passage. We talk about what does it mean, righteousness of God, is righteousness of God, or the righteousness that comes from God? Take them both. So we'll start with righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. We've already had from the beginning of Romans that we discovered in chapter 1 that this idea of the righteousness of God is absolutely central to Paul's thinking. I am not ashamed of the gospel, verse 16 of chapter 1, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Yeah? And the rest of it now. And in chapter 2 and chapter 3, so beginning of chapter 3, having been talking about how the Jews are no better off in some ways than the Gentiles, it goes on to say, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. If our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what should we say? That God is unrighteous too. We constantly talk about, is God righteous, God is God unrighteous? Then what does it mean to say that God is righteous?
Well, he's correct.
He's correct, yes, he's in the right. Good. Anything more?
Well, he's setting the scene, isn't he? So he's got to be right.
Oh, he might be setting the scene wrong. He could be setting the scene wrong, couldn't he? But if we say that God is righteous, so we say he's correct, in other words, he's above criticism, he's not at fault. That's one aspect of it, and it's very important. But it's not. There's more to it. Anything else?
Holy?
What does that mean?
I don't know.
What did you say, Carol?
Holy.
Holy.
Yes, well, holy. Holy. Holy.
Holy. Holy.
God is holy.
Without blemish.
Well, yes, without blemish. Very good. Very important. God without blemish. If God is faultless and without anything, if like any shortcomings. Yes.
Perfect.
Yes.
Without equal.
Yes, the righteousness doesn't mean that. Holiness does. But yeah. Righteousness doesn't mean that he's unequaled. There could be several righteous beings without any, you know, they're not in competition. But there's also something, you know, this whole...
unique.
Again, it doesn't have to be unique. You could be righteous, he could be righteous, she could be righteous, we could all be righteous together and we wouldn't be taking anything away from each other. But there's something that Paul couples righteousness with, which is faithfulness. God is faithful. That means to say that God does not change his mind or turn out to be imperfect or turn out to kind of later on to go back on his word or to have not thought things through or anything like that. God is faithful. And so God's righteousness, especially in the Old Testament, is often a synonym for the fact that God's will is to save. God is righteous, that is, God is a saving God, redeeming God. And therefore, righteousness in that sense is always contagious. So God is righteous. So now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. So God was God unfaithful in giving the law?
I wouldn't have thought he can't be unfaithful, can he?
No, but you could say, well, you know, great. Thank you, God, very much for pointing us out our sin. We might have been better off if he just hadn't said anything.
He wants us to correct our ways, doesn't he?
Okay, so
there wouldn't be a point to it if he didn't make out that we were in sins.
Right, so if he left us in our sin, in fact, he'd be unrighteous or unfaithful, yes, because he'd just leave us in the lurch. But yet the law itself, it's not that God is unfaithful in giving the law. There's this wonderful phrase that we would never in our right minds usually use in our own thinking, which is in Psalm 119, if I know you can find it. Verse 56 says, "This blessing has fallen to me, that I have kept your precepts." This blessing has fallen to me, that I have kept your precepts. Now, we don't think of God's law and his commands as a blessing as such. He kind of pulls it short. And certainly, we think, okay, I've kept the law. And now the psalmist here says, no, it's a blessing from God when I do keep the law. Because I don't in myself, and therefore it's a gift of God. But the law shows us all to be unrighteous, and therefore far from God. And therefore, for God's righteousness to be manifested, that is displayed, that is to say, for God's righteousness not to just be something that he has, but something that he can give, something more or different is needed than the law. The law says, do this, and don't do that. And then say, well, let's see how it plays out. Now we see how it played out. How did it play out? Badly. Okay? We are found to be unrighteous. And then therefore, so that God is not righteous alone, but his righteousness leads to righteousness becoming a gift. In other words, other creatures becoming righteous, and therefore separated from him, but united with him. Not judged by him, but welcomed by him. Something other than the law is needed. Does that make sense? Yeah? And therefore it says the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Good evening. Okay. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, we are in. So, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, but this is where it does then become, as Mike, you read it, a righteousness from God, because God's righteousness now emanates from him to reaches out apart from the law, not as in not by the law, but by something other than the law, and therefore it spreads and now it becomes a possibility for others. Hence the not either or, either righteousness of God or righteousness from God, but both and. Righteousness from God because of God's own righteousness. You with me?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, sorry. This, I basically wanted to scribble all the time now, but I can't. So, so do say if it kind of begins to wash over. So far, so good. So, righteousness of God, which then becomes, you know, has been manifested, made known, made apparent, visible, apart from the law. Although, the law and the prophets do what?
Testify
or bear witness concerning it. So, we have this righteousness of God, which the law cannot give, but the law and the prophets testify or bear witness to it. Mm-hmm. What's that mean?
Well, they tell it's coming.
Yeah.
Yes.
Mm. Coming through Christ, is it?
Yes, it comes through Christ. As we know the answer. We know the ultimate answer. We haven't got to it in the text yet. But go on, Barbara.
Well, the law and all the sacrificial bits attached to the law is a sort of preempting the coming of Christ.
Yes, it's the term they sometimes use is foreshadows. So we've got the whole, you know, what's the first animal, what's the first time that an animal dies that man might live?
That's the Abraham.
Nope, earlier.
Oh. Snake?
The snake doesn't never get serpent never gets killed.
Oh.
That's the devil. He's still alive.
Oh.
But soon after.
Noah's Ark?
Before.
Oh, no, Cain and Abel.
Before?
Goat or sheep?
No.
Goat?
I thought you said coat, that would be more correct.
Oh, Joseph.
No. We'll go back. Before Noah. Before Cain and Abel.
Yes. When
Adam and Eve were
coat.
On.
Coat.
By themselves, you mean?
No, after.
No.
After the fall.
Yes.
We're at the end of three, Cain and Abel, chapter four. What happens in the middle? What happens after
the
expulsion?
Sacrifice.
No sacrifice. What's Adam and Eve wearing?
Oh, fig leaves.
Fig leaves. Is that good? Good
no.
enough? No,
no.
So what happens?
Skins.
God clothes them in
animal skin.
What animal skin? How did that come about? Well, you don't get skins off animals. They don't just say, oh, here's my skin, I'll grow another. An animal had to die so that the nakedness of Adam and Eve, which now has become shameful and also dangerous, could be covered. And so God takes the life of an animal in order to preserve Adam and Eve. Or maybe several
animals. Like
well, there you go.
Mm.
Mm. So that's the first time that that's the first record of a death in the Bible. And it's a death in order that Adam and Eve might not perish. And so that it might not be exposed.
And did they eat the animal afterwards?
No, that's all we know.
Oh.
Well, all we know is God clothed them in an animal skin.
Mm.
Could have been sheep.
It doesn't matter what it was. That's irrelevant. The relevance of it is that God slew an animal and took the animals, the thing that was protected the animal, and with that protected Adam and Eve. Now, when several millennia later it says that all of us, when we're baptized, have clothed ourselves with Christ, that's not in, you know, there's a connection there. So already that animal, which doesn't even get mentioned, just the skin, is foreshadowing what will happen all those thousands of years later with Christ. And from there onwards, the Old Testament is pointing in different ways, even as the law is given to say, this is what God demands and expects of you, it's built into that straight away. God gives the law, and immediately after giving the law, God gives them the tabernacle, which is the place where sins are forgiven. Says, this is my will, and this is how you get forgiven for sins. God was kind of thinking ahead. So, you see that?
Yeah.
So when we think of the law being opposite to the gospel, well, that's unhelpful. What does the word law here mean? And in fact, there are two different uses of it already. It's manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to him. When we say the law and the prophets, what's that mean?
God's prophets.
Yeah, but if we say the law and the prophets...
God's will.
The preempting that
it's a reference to a very, very specific thing. The law and the prophets is extremely specific.
Well, the law...
Not the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets is one thing.
Oh, I see.
If we say the law and the prophets, what are we talking about?
God's word.
Yes, Old Testament. Very good. The Old Testament. The whole of the Old Testament, the given word of God. Yeah? And so, when it says, apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to, we're actually using the law in two different ways. When we say the law and the prophets, we say Old Testament, and which is bit of that is the law?
Which is, sorry?
The law and the prophets. Mm. Which of those is it? What does the law refer to within law and the prophets?
What to do?
The faith and how...
No, it means the five books of Moses. So law and the prophets, the law is the five books of Moses, the prophets is the rest. So for example, in Jewish, and you took Old Testament and Jewish thinking, the books of Samuel, for example, are called the...
Prophets.
They're the former prophets. And then you've got the prophets, we think of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, are the later prophets. The former prophets are 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, all that is the former prophets. That's prophets and the law. So the law and the prophets, that is both the books of Moses and the other books, bear witness to it. And just a little aside here, just so we understand what we're talking about, the law is the heart of the Bible. In the Old Testament, we think the law is the key, if you like, key revelation, and the other books are based on it and commentary on it. In the same way that in the New Testament, the Gospels are the heart, and the letters explain it. Yeah? It's exactly the same relationship, which is why we should still read all those really difficult to understand and irrelevant seeming books of the Old Testament that don't seem to make any sense, like Leviticus and Numbers. Because none of it makes sense without that. But anyway, so that's the law and the prophets bear witness to. In other words, the Old Testament is pointing to Christ all the time. Jesus himself says so. Remember when we look at John's Gospel, you read the scriptures and because you think that by them you have eternal life. And they are about me, says Jesus. Road to Emmaus, Jesus holds the first ever post-resurrection Bible study on
the Old Testament.
How the law and the prophets, beginning with the law and the prophets, explain that the Messiah should die and on the third day rise again. And so it's not, we must never ever think New Testament gospel, Old Testament law. Or think that we are in the religion of grace, but the Old Testament was a religion of the law. No, 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 no. Nobody was ever saved by the law. There was no religion of the law that came from God. The gospel was there all along. The first promise of Jesus comes when?
Eve.
To Eve, yes. God hasn't yet finished punishing Adam and Eve when he's already laid the promise. And that is the gospel. And the gospel is how Abraham was saved and Noah was saved and Joseph and Jacob and everybody else in the Old Testament. Not by the law. They just hadn't seen the fulfillment. The difference between them and us is that they were looking forward to the fulfillment. We're looking back to the fulfillment. We're both not at the fulfillment. Jesus is the fulfillment.
But the law also was the preempting of Jesus in terms of the sacrificial stuff, wasn't it?
Yes, well, as I said, I think the most helpful word is foreshadowing.
Oh.
Foreshadowing, but yes.
But
that's... So absolutely.
It's like they were acting it out, using animals instead of...
God was pointing. I mean, they didn't necessarily realise. They thought, this is it. No doubt, many of them, that this is how it's done. But then
the prophets told them different, didn't they?
Yes, but they wouldn't have had to tell them if they hadn't thought it.
Oh, okay.
Yes. Yeah, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, says God. You know, the sacrifice of God are a pure and contrite heart. Or, you know, Psalm 51, although it then says, you know, if you have a pure and contrite heart, then will sacrifices be offered at your altar. You know, it's not that no sacrifices, they don't matter anymore. But sacrifices on their own, animal sacrifices, are pointless. In fact, you could say, and, you know, yeah, Paul would say, I speak like a madman now, so don't take me literally. But in one sense, you could say, even the death of Jesus would be fruitless and pointless, unless it was known about and believed in. Not that it's without power, but the benefit does not get distributed, go given out. You know, if Jesus died on the cross but nobody heard about it ever again, nobody would ever believe in it, and therefore, in a sense, he would have wasted his time.
But that was the work of the Holy Spirit.
Indeed, which is why the Holy Spirit was given, so that the gospel might reach the ends of the earth, and everybody might hear it, and faith comes by hearing. But so this, I told you this would go slowly. So, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the scriptures, if you like, bear witness to it. This righteousness of God, now again, what does NIV say next, beginning of 22?
From God. This righteousness from God.
From God again.
And
faith by God.
Comes through faith in Jesus Christ.
Okay, again.
To all here, who believe.
Right, that's one of the eithers, either ors. There are two either ors. First of all, there's the righteousness of God or righteousness from God. And then the next bit is this, through faith in Jesus, right?
Yeah.
Now, faith in Jesus, pistis Jesu Christu. Pistis is the faith, but it also means faith or faithfulness. So it could mean, ready, we've got not two options but three. It could mean faith in Jesus, could mean the faith of Jesus, Jesus' own faith, or it could mean the faithfulness of Jesus. Now, let's play this. Let's say, first of all, the righteousness of God through, now if we're talking about God's own righteousness, his own characteristic of being righteous, is at best manifested in our faith in Jesus, or in Jesus' faith, or in Jesus' faithfulness?
In Jesus' faithfulness.
Jesus is also faithful, and there in the faithfulness of Jesus, in his obedience, which Paul writes about to the Philippians, that he was obedient unto death, even death on the cross, that is a manifestation of God's own righteousness. That God did not leave his word unfulfilled and change his mind and say, I can't be bothered. And so the faithfulness of Jesus is where God's righteousness is shown. And also in Jesus' own faith, he trusted in God. Do you remember the mockery of Jesus? You know, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him if he delights in him. That's a psalm. That's the quotation. They were quoting the psalm at him in mockery. He said, he trusted in God. Let him delight in me. You know, let him deliver him if he delights in him. Well, you know what? Jesus himself was praying that psalm on the cross. I trusted in God.
That was the human side of him, wasn't it?
Not the human side of him, but the human, according to his human nature.
Yeah.
Yeah. But the point is that that psalm is about Jesus. He trusted in God. Let God deliver him if he delights in him. And did God delight in him?
Yes.
Yes, not by delivering him from the cross, but delivering him from hell and from death in the resurrection. And therefore, Jesus had faith in God's promise that the cross is not the end. So Jesus had faith, and your faith is Jesus' gift of faith to you. So even your faith is Jesus' faith, which is given to you. And only there, because of that, can we say that it's through faith in Jesus.
So you're saying we haven't got a faith in Jesus.
You don't have faith of your own.
No, it's given to us.
But the faith that you have, he has given to you. I believe that I cannot by my own reason and strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts. And the gift of the Spirit is faith in Jesus. So it's his gift to you that you have faith at all. It's not your faith, it's his faith, but he has graciously given it to you. And all of this is the righteousness of God.
So there's only two then now.
But.
Not three.
We'll come to the third one. Because this righteousness of God is not something that God says, oh, I'm righteous and I'm looking at you for my righteousness. I'm righteous and therefore I want to make you righteous too. The whole point, our problem is that we are unrighteous. That is, unfit for God's standards. And God wants to fix it by making us fit. In other words, by making us righteous. What we call making us, justifying us. And therefore, what does he do? He gives his gift of righteousness to us. He gives us gift of his righteousness. He now pours out into us. And how do we receive the righteousness of God? By the gift, by the Holy Spirit, through faith in Jesus.
But the faith is through the Holy Spirit as well.
This is the Holy Spirit is the person of the Holy Trinity who works all of this in us. But, you know, if we just stick to what the text says, so the righteousness from God, therefore, is received through faith in Jesus. That's the third one. Yeah? So, God is righteous, and we see that because Christ is faithful, he has faith in Christ, in God, and he imparts his faith to us. And we are made righteous through this faith in Jesus, which Jesus himself has given us.
Thankfully, you've not got to write an essay on this.
But see, this is really, and I know I'm working this really slowly, I'm sort of digging deep here, planning very deep.
It's not hard doing that.
Exactly, that's exactly not because it's the faith of Jesus.
Yes.
And the faithfulness of Jesus. Not your faithfulness, but his faithfulness, because he had faith and he now gives it to you.
Yeah.
And so, if we summarise this, just in case you're beginning to feel like, oh, you know, we're drowning in all these words, is to say, we are unrighteous, God is righteous, and God makes us righteous by the faithfulness of Jesus,
and our belief
through faith, in Jesus. And I prefer the word faith rather than belief.
Right.
Because faith means that it's a trust. We trust in him rather than we just, you know, because we, in the moment we say we believe, we do believe in him. You're right. It's not wrong. But if we think of it primarily as believing, it becomes a kind of holding the right sentences in your head, having the right thoughts. But it's not. It's the right, it's not a, this is not an intellectual thing, contrary to appearances, but rather it is a relational thing. This is why, for example, if you take another sidestep, when people say, oh, you shouldn't baptize babies because babies can't have faith, because they can't understand these things. You have to wait till you're old enough to understand so you can have faith. What do we say? It's a good argument, if you ask me.
We have faith in Jesus, and he said to baptize all nations in the name of the Father.
But you sidestep the actual criticism. I want to address the criticism, which is that babies can't have faith. What do we say to that?
But Jesus gives them the faith.
Well, what is faith? I mean, can babies now say, you know, can an 8-day-old infant, Danny Walls baptized aged 8 days, he's a very Jewish baby or very Orthodox baby, Greek Orthodox baby, can he now, by the gift of the Holy Spirit, be thinking of milk, mummy, and oh, Jesus died on the cross for me?
No.
No. So what is faith? Can an infant like that have faith? Can they believe? Probably not. Can they have faith? What is faith?
No, understanding of it all.
That's belief.
Trust.
Do babies trust?
Yes.
Are they capable of trust? That's about the only thing they're capable of. Mm-hmm. Let the little children come to me. If kingdom of God belongs to such as these, that's the one thing that babies can do better than any of us, which is trust. Mm. You know, if you take me to the top of the Eiffel Tower and you say, look, I'm really strong, I'm going to hold you. So if I, you know, you just step over the railing, I'm going to hold you and I will not let go. Will I trust you?
No.
But if you take a newborn infant in his mother's arms, maybe, you know, attached to a breast with milk, and the mother goes and stands on the railing, will the baby be worried?
No.
It's in his mother's arms. It doesn't have the slightest worry. Mm. And in fact, the less it knows, the better in some way. And therefore, faith, we mustn't think of, that's why I said, you know, this is a bit of a detour here, but this is why I said, believing in Jesus is necessary, but that's not the key point. It's faith in Jesus, trust in his faithfulness. And therefore, whether you're planning deep like we are now, or whether you're a little child who can just about memorize John 3:16 and understand that in a childish way, in a sense, it doesn't matter. The reason why we do need to plow deep, you know, different depths for different people, but we do, it's because we do think, you know, we, as we grow, we begin to think about things, and we have questions and issues, and therefore they need to be answered in a more detail. You can't just go through your whole life thinking John 3:16, because your mind, your brain won't let you, your reason won't let you. So how does that
Some
work?
Some people can, and they do.
No, because, you know, God's love, they said, he gave his, what does it mean he gave his own? In what sense did he give his own? Oh, he died on the cross. So we have to add to that straight away. Jesus died on the cross. How does that help? And so we begin to explain, not to say that trust in that simple faith is insufficient. I'm not saying that. But humans are created intelligent and curious. And so we say, you know, Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and he rose on the third day.
That was the payment.
How does that link to the Old Testament? Okay, that was a payment. What does that mean? Could see what we started doing straight away. We began to amplify it, and we amplify not by thinking about it harder, but by studying God's word harder. and getting, and that's why we have not just John 3:16, but we've got the rest of John's Gospel, and we've got the letters of Paul, some of which go pretty deep, like this one here. Can you imagine? The Roman congregation heard this read to them. They sat in there and somebody just read this stuff to them. All 16 chapters.
Lots of questions.
I bet afterwards they said, can you just read that again? maybe next week. But next week.
Yeah.
But here we are. So this is what we've got to. And this is the either or both and thing. We have to take all of it. And all of this is there. So primary is God's righteousness. Primary is Christ's faithfulness. But its fruit and its result is that his righteousness is given to us as a gift through faith that is a gift. That's, you know, is that simply enough put? God is righteous and Jesus is faithful. He makes us righteous by giving us faith in Jesus. That's basically it. And the rest of it is elaboration. Any questions or anything you want to say in response to any of that? I mean, is that a good summary, if I put it like that? Is that easy to hold on to?
Yes.
God is faithful. God is righteous. Jesus is faithful. God makes us faithful through faith in Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And people who can't understand this, they're okay because they still believe in Jesus.
If you trust
Jesus,
it's just a good
trust.
Yeah.
It's trust.
If you say, I'm a sinner, deserving condemnation. Jesus died for me and rose from the dead so that God is now pleased with me. That's the gospel.
But I've got to try not to do the same thing again.
Yes, but your salvation is not conditional on your succeeding not doing it.
Mm.
We'll come to that much, much later in the letter. Sometime in the spring. Okay?
Next year after.
So the righteousness of God through faith or faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all who
believe.
And that's the same word.
Mm-hmm.
Again. Which is pistuo. So if I read it, just listen to the Greek and listen for words that sound like dikaio. Anything that's dikaio, that's righteousness, justification, faithfulness. And any words that sounds like pistuo, that's faith of belief. Okay, you don't have to understand the Greek, but just hear how it works. So they're there. Nuni de choris nomu dikaios in etheu pefanerotai martyrumen eupereteu nomu kaito propheton dikaios in etheu dia pisteos Jesu Christu eis pantas tus pistuontas uga estin diastole. So you said those two words are there all the time. Dikaios in etheu, all those righteousness words and faithfulness. There is no believing and having faith, two words, there's just this faithfulness, faith, words. So we would say, perhaps best, for all who have faith. Who trust in Jesus. Not hold the right thoughts in their heads. You know, do you believe that 2 to the power of 10 is a really big number? Yeah, that's one kind of believing, but it doesn't make any difference. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you trust in him? Rosemary, in the Anglican baptism service, which you've heard many, many, many times, it says, do you believe in God, you know, when you're being baptised, do you believe in God? The answer is, yes, I believe and trust in him. Yeah, I believe and trust in him. I think that's one where the Anglicans have won over us. I believe and trust in him.
Mm-hmm.
I don't just hold these sentences to be true, but I trust in him.
Mm-hmm.
Shall we read on? For there is no distinction. What could be the distinction? In Paul's mind at this point.
Jews and Gentiles.
There is no distinction. All have sinned, Jews and Gentiles, and fall short of the glory of God. This is unrighteousness. You do not reach the mark. The Greek word for sin originally comes from the idea of missing the mark, like, you know, like an archer, not hitting the bullseye. Now, sin in the Bible means something more than that, but here's this idea. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this is where all this stuff about what about good people? How can you say that, you know, Hitler goes to hell and Gandhi goes to hell? You know, Gandhi was a nice guy, wasn't he? He was a good man.
Mm.
And Hitler was an arsehole. How can they both go to hell? Now,
neither of them believed.
Well, exactly, and they fall short of the glory. So here's God's glory. Here's what God expects. Okay, and let's just grant for a moment that Gandhi was a nice guy and he can, you know, he jumps this high. Whereas Hitler didn't get his feet off the ground, yeah?
Mm-hmm.
He was just a bad guy. Wait, you know, it's like saying, you know, you put a couple of swimmers in a competition with sailfish. Fastest swim, yeah? And it doesn't matter whether you're the Olympic champion or whether you drown after 5 metres.
Mm.
It doesn't make much of a difference because the sailfish is somewhere over the horizon by the time, you know, your Olympic champion gets off the ground.
Mm.
The competition, you know, we look at each other, and from our perspective, it's like, you know, when you go to New York City, or the City of London, for that matter, and you look up, and there are all these tall buildings, and, you know, the Empire State Building, and, you know, if you go back to the good old days before 2001, yeah, and you had the Twin Towers, you look up the Empire State Building, and you can see that the Twin Towers are a bit taller.
Mm.
It's not until you get to the top of the Twin Towers, and you look down on all those minuscule things like the Empire State Building, and say, oh, that's really tiddly.
Mm.
You go to the top of the Eiffel Tower and all the tall towers of Paris are pretty minuscule.
Mm.
And we are all looking up like this and say, why isn't that a good person? All fall short of the glory. God looks from the gloriousness of his holy righteousness.
Mm.
And it doesn't matter really whether you're a Gandhi or a Hitler. You're pathetic. Okay? You're pretty useless. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. That's chapters 1 to 3. And are what?
Justified.
Justified, which means what?
Made righteous.
Made righteous, declared righteous by his grace as a gift.
Yes.
By his grace as a gift. What is grace?
Something we're not deserving.
Okay, so it's an un...
If you're like an... You haven't bought it or done anything, it's freely given.
Yes, something that's freely given. In other words, it's something that it's in a sense it's a synonym for a gift. To say by his grace is a gift is like saying the same thing twice. In that grace is something that is given and is conditional on the attitude of the giver. It depends on whether the giver wants to give it or not.
It's not mercy, is it?
Mercy is usually mercy is kind of they sometimes overlap, but mercy is the idea that you don't give people what they deserve. You give them something other.
Yeah.
Whereas grace is, you just give some. So the grace looks to the attitude of the giver. What does the giver want to give? And if the giver wants to give, the recipient is not part of that. Recipient just receives, regardless.
Mm.
And that's what grace is. God gives according to his own nature and character, which is, we've discovered God is
righteous,
thank you. Faithful. So God says, I'm good, I'm righteous, and I'm going to give as a good and righteous God will give. As a gift. And the gift, like, you know, if you come to Christmas, this is why I'm not, you know, there are various reasons why I'm not very fond of Santa as a character at Christmas. Yeah?
Now, Saint Nicholas.
Well, Saint Nicholas I have no problem with, but the Santa, or, you know, Santa Claus, or whatever you Father Christmas of our culture, I'm not saying that, if your children or grandchildren have Santa, it's not wrong.
No.
I'm just not very fond, personally. And one reason is that Santa gives presents to you.
Everybody.
Well, according to what do you tell children? What sort of children?
All the good people.
Yeah, to the good children.
The good people.
Yes, and in England I believe that naughty children got colds.
Mm.
In my native land where there is no coal but lots of trees, you would get fir branches instead, or spruce branches. If you've been good, you get presents. If you've been bad, you get fir branches, which are scratchy and unpleasant.
Mm.
Yeah, this is not how God gives. All deserve nothing, and God gives freely. To all. How?
Through Jesus.
Pardon me.
Specifically through the
redemption
that comes by
Christ Jesus.
Okay. Literally is redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now what is redemption? We always work.
Forgive us.
Yes, in order to if you redeem something...
To get it back.
To get something back. Free something.
Mm.
If you redeem a voucher, the voucher says kilo of butter for a pound.
Yeah.
You redeem the voucher and the thing that's written on it, you now get it.
Mm.
So it's like you are entitled to it,
mm-hmm.
but you don't have it. Mm. Well, that's
in the hymn, how redemption, happy morning.
Yes, yeah. Yes. Redemption's happy morning.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's an Easter hymn.
Mm.
No, sorry, is it?
No, it's Christmas.
It's Christmas hymn, yeah, sorry, yeah. And redemption, you know, and that's one kind of redeem. What's the other thing that you redeem? Do you redeem vouchers? It is a transaction. You redeem slaves and hostages.
We don't have any of those.
Hostages?
No.
In the world?
Oh, in the world.
You know, you go sailing off the coast of Somalia and somebody takes you and said, you know, you can have your loved ones back, but
for £1 million.
It'll cost you. Yeah. You know, we've got your tanker and we don't really want the oil.
Yeah.
You can have it back. It'll just cost you £10 million.
Mm.
And that's called redemption.
Mm. Redeeming, yeah.
And there are plenty of slaves. There are plenty of slaves in this country too. We just don't see them very often.
Mm.
And if you go to somebody who's holding somebody else's slave and say, look, you know, I would like to have that person free, so what, you know, name your price. You know, they're working as a cleaner for you. You don't pay them, so it's obviously good for you. So how much should I have to give you so that you'd be happy to let them go? That's called redemption. Now, why do we need redemption?
Well, to put right what we've done wrong.
You've changed the metaphor now. Let's stick to redemption.
Payment.
Payment for what?
Sin.
Yeah, but what, in what sense is that redemption?
We can't get to live with God again if we're not...
sin-free.
If the price isn't paid for the sin that we commit.
Okay, why not?
Because we can't do anything.
God is holy. Okay, God is holy, but we now move to forgiveness. I want forget forgiveness and think of redemption. I know I'm being pernickety here and pedantic. We use these words interchangeably, so we should think of all as one. But just for now, so we understand the concept. If we're being redeemed, what does that make us before redemption?
Slaves.
Slaves or hostages. Yeah. We're being captives.
So we're being redeemed. By Jesus Christ.
From
by his
faith. The devil,
yeah, but from well, the devil doesn't actually get mentioned once in Romans.
God sins. Made man perfect to start with. Mm. Man sinned, so it's reforming us in the way we should have been.
Yes, but that's not redemption. That's something else. That's renewal.
Oh.
Redemption means that we're closed here. From sin, from the power of sin. We are hostages or prisoners of war or slaves, as Paul talks in chapter 6. We're slaves of sin. We are held by sin, the power of sin. And if you know, I said this a couple of weeks ago, I think, if the devil died tomorrow, you wouldn't stop sinning. Because you are sinful at heart. Mm. Out of the heart, Jesus doesn't say the devil makes you sin. Jesus says out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, etc.
Yeah,
out of the heart, out of you. You've got loads, and you've got the root of sin. It's called original sin. If you were the last person on earth, you'd manage to sin daily and much.
Mm.
If the devil had gone, all his angels gone, there's no one left to tempt you, you would still tempt yourself. Mm. That's original sin. That's we are slaves of sin. It's not enough, Jesus said, no, let me give a little leg up. You know, if I pull and you push, together we can do it. That's what the Reformation was about. Next Sunday's Reformation. That's what the Reformation was about. It's not a kind of, Jesus gives you a head start or gets you going and then he kind of chivvies you along but you have to do your bit. No, you are enslaved. You need redemption. And what's the Old Testament picture of redemption? What's the big story in the Old Testament?
Israel coming out.
Exactly. Egypt. And again it was, how did they come out? What made them come out?
Because they were slaves and...
They were, that's why they came out. What actually made it happen?
God's plagues.
God's power.
Mm.
God sent the plagues. God changed Pharaoh's mind against his will. He didn't want to change his mind. God made him, took a lot of twisting of his arm, the death of his firstborn son, made Pharaoh do. God opened, you know, led them the way by the cloud by day, by fire by night. God opened up the Red Sea. God led them. God gave them water when there was none. God fed them when there was no food. And then when they went into the Promised Land, God gave them victory over the Canaanite nations.
Mm-hmm.
He redeemed them. He redeems Israel from, you remember Psalm 110, where he redeems Israel from all his troubles. And there's all this stuff in the Psalms about my enemy.
Mm.
It's all about, you know, rescue us from my enemies, rescue, redemption. Mm. And so Jesus came to free us from the power of sin, to redeem us, pay the price that needed to be paid, you know, like the ransom. What does, and this word in the redemption 24, remember Jesus' words, the Son of Man came not to be served
but to serve
and to give his life as a
ransom.
No, not sacrifice.
Ransom.
As a ransom for many.
As a payment, yeah.
Yeah, as a ransom for many. And did you know that that word ransom is almost identical to the word redemption? It's the same word.
It sounds like.
Yeah? Ransom is what you pay to redeem.
That's right. Mm.
So Jesus' death, I mean, we can think of it in many different ways. It's a rich and powerful thing that he did, and the gospel is multifaceted and bigger than we can ever grasp fully, but we think of it in terms of forgiveness. We can think of it in terms of Jesus goes there and he pays the price. What's the price? What does it cost to get these people free? Oh, it'll have to be you.
Mm-hmm.
It'll have to be you. And says, okay, I'm willing to pay that. Yeah, whatever, you name the price, I'll do it, and Jesus does it. And we are therefore, the ransom is paid and we are freed. Let's move on. So, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. So this is what us, and this is what Jesus does. We are justified, made righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a...
expiation.
You've got expiation. What have you got?
Expiation.
Yeah.
Sacrifice of atonement.
Sacrifice of atonement. Any other offerings?
Which verse are you on?
25.
Through faith in his blood.
Atonement.
Okay. Now, here we have a wonderful thing. I would like us to press pause on this Romans. And I would like us to turn to the Old Testament. So put a bookmark or a finger in Romans chapter 3. And please turn to Exodus.
That's easy. Which chapter?
Chapter 25.
Offerings for the
25, verses 17 to 22. Actually, let's go from 10. So, Reg, could you read from 10 to 16? And Avril, would you mind reading from 17 to 22?
Right.
Thank you.
Have them make a chest of acacia of wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold moulding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it, and fasten them to its 4 feet, with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the side of the chest to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. Then put in the ark the testimony which I will give you.
Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide, and make 2 cherubim out of the hammer gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the 2nd cherub on the other. Make the cherub of 1 piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upwards, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking towards the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the testimony which I will give you. There above the cover, between the 2 cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites.
Thank you. Now, you could call it the atonement cover, or the RSV and ESV talk about the mercy seat. Now, we're talking about the Ark of the Covenant here, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So this is the golden, the box of wood which is covered in gold, and the lid of it, the top, was this atonement seat or mercy seat, this covering, with the 2 cherubim touching their wing over it. Now, the Greek word for that, just in case you're curious, is hilasterion, which comes from the Greek word hilasmos, which means mercy or something of that sort. Now, that word occurs several times in the Old Testament, and it always means this covering of the Ark of the Covenant. Always. and it occurs twice in the New Testament. One of them is in Hebrews chapter 9, and I'll just read to you. A tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was the second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Yeah? So it's referring to the same thing. Now, the word that your Bible translated as sacrifice of atonement, and which yours said was expiation and mine says propitiation, is the word hilasterion. Now, it's never in the rest of the Bible does it mean a sacrifice of atonement or propitiation or expiation. It always refers to the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant, which is the place where God's word is stored and the reminders of God's powerful works, the manna and the bud of Aaron, the staff of Aaron that budded, to show that the true priesthood of Aaron, as opposed to any of pretenders or anybody who wanted to usurp that authority. And it was the place where God's presence actually touched the ground, where God met Moses and there spoke to Moses and therefore to the people. It was the place in the centre of the Holy of Holies where Zedekiah, whenever the presence of God descended, it was always seen as a cloud covering the mercy seat. God was sitting on his throne. That was where God sat on his throne, passing judgment executing judgment for Israel in righteousness, for atonement, for reconciliation. Atonement just means reconciliation, which is what propitiation means. Expiation means something along the lines of putting away putting away God's wrath. Propitiation means God's that God is reconciled. Now, here we say, God put forward Christ Jesus as a mercy seat or atonement cover by his blood.
Isn't this place also the holies of holies?
Yes.
Where once a year the blood was shed
Atonement, yes. Mm-hmm. That was the one time when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies was on the Day of Atonement.
Mm-hmm.
And now what Paul is here saying, that Jesus Christ is now the mercy seat, the seat of atonement, the place where the Day of Atonement is carried out. That makes him the scapegoat, it makes him the blood of the sacrifice, and it makes him the place where God is present amongst his people. He is the heart of the temple of God now. And so Jesus is this mercy seat by his blood. By the shedding of his blood, Jesus' death, Good Friday, is the Day of Atonement once for all.
But it's also the sacrament.
And then,
that's what it is. Yeah.
From that, the sacrament is brought to us.
Yeah.
We don't enter into the Day of Atonement. Jesus is the High Priest. Yeah. He does that. And then he brings out his sacrifice and we share in it, and that's the sacrament of the altar. You are right. Yeah? To be received by
faith.
Is that what you said too, NIV? The end of the verse?
To faith in his blood.
Okay, so you could say that it's either propitiation by his, or mercy seat by his blood, or faith in his blood, or something like that. Jesus is the mercy seat. Jesus is the place where God is now present for atonement, for reconciliation, for putting away of sin, by his blood, and this is received by faith in his blood. And this was to show God's
righteousness.
Because, now here we have a definition of God's righteousness. In his divine forbearance, he has passed over former sins. Passed over. Does that sound familiar?
Passover.
Mm-hmm. So it's a word invented by Mr. Tyndale when he translated the Bible to translate the Hebrew word Pesach, to mean the festival of the passing over of, by the danger of death. So God did not come and visit death upon us for our sins, but he passed over them because of the blood of Jesus, which
on the door.
So all of this is coming together now, the Passover lamb, the Passover, the blood of the lamb on the doors, but the Day of Atonement and the all of temple, everything that the whole temple was about. This is why you need to know what happened. You need to read Leviticus and Exodus, because this is what happened in the temple, and so all of that takes place in Jesus. Healing, making people clean, putting away sins, presenting our offerings to God to make them pleasing to God, bringing our prayers to God, and they ascend with the incense to be buried. Now let my prayer rise before your incense. What incense? The incense of the Holy of Holies.
Daily sacrifice.
All of this happens in Jesus. In other words, it's a really rich, multi-dimensional, multicolored picture of what happens on the cross. It's not just Jesus dies, we're forgiven. Well, how? All of this, beginning with the promise to Eve, the animal clothes on Adam and Eve, all the way through the temple, the sacrifices, the priesthood, all of that thing, the promised land. Now Jesus embodies them all. And through faith in him, we have this. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, now. As we are here. So that, what?
He justifies us.
Well, how does that, verse 26? He was to show his...
This is demonstrating justice at the present time. So
he himself is righteous.
He justifies those who have faith in Jesus.
Okay, remember, just and righteous are the same word, except in English. And it sounds quite neat again if you kind of where to read. So he was to show his righteousness, dikaiosynes auto, his righteousness in this time, literally, he says in this time, so that he might be dikaion, righteous or just, and dikaiunta, the righteous one, the justifying one. So God's righteousness is demonstrating that he is righteous and he justifies. And God's righteousness is demonstrated, therefore, in him making others righteous.
You missed the bit out that I've got in mind before that, which is the last half of verse 25. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished.
Okay, that's the passing over bit. Your translation is a bit loose.
Oh, I've got that.
Left unpunished. It literally means Passover.
Okay.
And in fact, that's the only time that word is used only once in the whole of the New Testament.
Okay, and I was thinking it was like because those people that had obeyed the law in terms of the Passover and all the other things that they enacted all the time, that they did that in faith, even though Jesus had come.
Yes, in the promise that if you do this, then it will be okay.
Yes.
And they didn't have to necessarily be aware of how God might fulfil it. They didn't have to go, oh, I believe this because there's going to be a Messiah. Mm. It's just that God said, if you do this, I will forgive you your sins. Mm-hmm. You trust the promise. And you might say, well, you know, I've just committed, I've been a murderer or adulterer or something, and I'm killing a goat here. How's that work? Well, God said so. Mm-hmm. And we have exactly the same thing with the sacraments. Mm-hmm. So they say, well, here's some water. Let me splash some water on your head and all your sins. Is that it? We trust the promise. And it, you know, just like the sacrifices previous to Christ's cross get their power from the cross of Christ, the sacraments afterwards also get their power from the same cross. So
I
the
guess what I was, it seemed to suggest, although I can deal with it, that they're hanging in limbo waiting for Jesus to die. That was.
They're not hanging in limbo, but what is happening is that they don't have the final product yet. They're working, not within a prototype, is the wrong word, because that suggests that God is experimenting, but they have the, you know, they're in stage one of the process.
They're working on the promise.
Yeah, they're waiting for the fulfillment of the promise. And if I were to draw a picture, it's like, you know, at the centre of it, you know, of the history of the world is the cross of Christ. And here, from your angle, from this side, is the history previous, and it's all leading to that point, and all history subsequent leads from that point, but it's all focusing on that.
And of course, time, in the time zone there, is very different from our time zone.
Well, God's time zone is eternity. God looks at it from...
But I can't imagine these people are sitting there, you know, thinking, oh, how long am I going to be dangling like this? That's kind of not how it is.
Oh, I see people who've died in the faith.
Yes.
No, you see, no, and you know, I don't particularly want to speculate too much about the state of the dead, but I mean, that's why...
Think about it when you read passages like this.
Yes, but, But as I said, you know, there is not a... They can see, you know, if they died in faith in God's promise, not knowing on death and on being received by God in faith, but through faith, they would then say, oh, this is how it's going to play out, so that's fine. It's not that their sacrifices or their kind of status with God was that they were hanging, waiting for something. No, they trusted the promise and therefore they received the promise, but they hadn't seen how it would actually, they waited for the fulfillment, but they had the fruit of it already. In other words, Jesus didn't just die for everybody who lived since then. He died for everybody who lived before then as well. He died for Adam, he died for Abraham, he died for David.
But all this for the Jews back then.
Mm-hmm. Israelites. Yes.
It all came from Moses telling them.
This bit, yes.
Yes.
Yes. So. But there were people before Moses, like Abraham, who had no tabernacle and no mercy seat.
No, but
they had the promise. They had the promise.
And that, yes, that interesting priest or whoever he was that I first heard about.
Melchizedek. Yes.
I mean, we don't know much about him.
We know nothing about him except his name.
He obviously is the one that speaks to Abraham or, you know, leads Abraham where he's going. So
We don't even know that. All we know is that Melchizedek, when Abraham comes back from a victorious battle with all the loot of the battle, mm-hmm, Melchizedek comes out of Salem, which later becomes Jerusalem. He's the king and the priest of Salem. Melchizedek means king of righteousness, and Salem means peace, so he's the king of peace and the priest of peace, which kind of certain bells ringing for us. And he comes from there. Abraham gives him a tithe of everything. And what does Melchizedek bring? He brings bread and wine. Ta-da. And blesses Abraham. And that's it. And that's why he's held up in the news. Like that. Well, this is actually a figure of Jesus. The king of righteousness from the king of city of peace comes with bread and wine and a blessing. And we give him our tithe. Kind of... Yeah, it kind of is self-explanatory after that. But we don't have very much at all. But we have the promise. Through your seed, you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. You will become a great nation through your seed. Now, he didn't. You know, he probably thought Isaac and whatever God's going to do. We know the answer is Jesus. But we didn't know that. He might not have known it, but it didn't matter. We didn't understand everything. How is this bread the body of Christ? I don't know. But Jesus says, so I've received the benefit, and maybe, yeah, exactly, and maybe in heaven I will understand, I don't know, maybe not. But it doesn't matter, it doesn't my understanding, this is why again, faith rather than belief. It's true, and I believe it, in the sense that I believe that it is so, but I don't, my believing it's so is not important. What's important is I trust that what God says is true, and we let everybody else be a liar, but God is not. Hence the passing over is the kind of left unpunished. It's passing over. And therefore God's righteousness is chiefly demonstrated not in him being right and us being wrong, and not in judging, but in making righteous. We think of, you know, Luther was terrified of God when he read it in Latin, and they all said, always talk about justice of God. Well, if God is just and he requires justice, then I've got no hope in hell. Because I'm constantly breaking the law. And then he learned some Greek, and he began to read, it doesn't mean justice in the sense of a judge sitting and dispensing justice, but as God who's righteous, who dispenses righteousness, justifies, makes righteous. Do you think we've managed the last four verses less dense after that? Just finished the chapter. Barbara, could you read the last verses?
This is 27.
Yes, please.
Where then is boasting? Is it excluded? Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law.
Okay, and that's where he then leads on to the next bit. You know, that's the bridge into the next section, which we won't look at. So, we now come, you know, it says, where is boasting? You know, what sort of boasting might we be thinking of? Who might boast?
Well, the Jews.
The Jews might boast, we have the law, you know, we are special, we're God's chosen people. Mm-hmm. Don't they? Where is boasting? A friend of mine wrote a PhD called Where is Boasting on this. What becomes
excluded?
Yes, it is excluded. Boasting, mm-hmm, there's no place for boasting at all. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. It is the law of faith. In other words, it doesn't hear me that there's law of work, and the faith is law, but it means what kind of an operation?
It's interesting because somewhere when Paul's writing as well, I can't
quote it, I'm sure you can, he sort of says, you know, if it was by the law, I would, you know, be A1 here because...
Philippians 3, yeah. Yeah, but then, then he says, but then in Christ using that, I count all my achievements to be, and he uses the rather rude word for human excrement.
Yes,
it's never translated properly in our Bibles. Yeah? But, yeah, all our achievements are rubbish. They pale to nothing. In other words, it's you know, what is the principle by which the boasting is excluded? Is it by works, by doing stuff? No, but by trusting, by faith. No one, that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. This is our sola fide, our faith alone bit. Luther got criticized in the 16th century. He translated this into German as, we hold that one is justified by faith alone apart from the works of the law. And the Catholic opponents said, well, you just added a word into the Bible because you didn't find it there, so you have to insert it into it. Well, I can assure you that already St. John Chrysostom, preaching in the early 4th century, when he was preaching on this passage, said, of course that means that it's faith alone. You know, Paul doesn't use the word alone, but it says faith apart from the works of the law. That leaves nothing but faith. So the alone is, it's there. It just doesn't have the word, but the idea is there.
Houses apart.
Yeah, apart from, yes, faith, apart from the works of the law. So there's nothing other than faith. Keeping the law is not the way. Trusting in the promise is the way. It's God of the God, you know. You know, if it was by the works of the law, then only Jews could be saved, for starters, if they could keep the law, not that they do. But it's not God of the Jews only, he's the God of everybody. There's only one God. You know, I recently read a book talked about trying to reconcile Christians and Jews. And the whole book is about, it was a very tedious and not very well written book, basically saying, well, Jews and so Christians and Muslims have the same God. In the sense that there is only one God. You can't say the Muslims have a different God because there is no different God. It doesn't get us very anywhere. It's a waste of time. I wish I hadn't read it. But it's a true point, of course. You know, there isn't a God of the Jews and a God of the Christians and a God of the Muslims and a God of the Sikhs. No, there's just one God. Now, if you don't believe in him, then your God doesn't exist. But there's one God, and he will justify the circumcised by faith, that is Jews, and the uncircumcised through faith as well. There's no other way. This is why those dispensationalists, you know, people who think that, you know, we Christians must speak up for the state of Israel so that the end times would come sooner because, you know, God has a special plan for the Jews, they're God's chosen people, are so wrong. We'll come to see it later on, but, you know, we are God's chosen people now. We are chosen through faith. Abraham was chosen by faith, not by works, not by being anything else. And the point here is the bridge is, do we then overthrow the law? So is the law utterly then, is that nullified? What does Jesus say? I do not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law, and not one jot or tittle, as it used to say, will be removed from the law until everything is accomplished. When is that? What did Jesus say on the cross?
The end of the earth.
What did Jesus say on the cross, his dying words? It is accomplished, it is finished. Yes. And so we don't overthrow the law, we uphold the law. In fact, this is how the law is fulfilled. It's not law or faith, but by faith, through faith, the law is fulfilled because Jesus fulfilled the law. Much later on in chapter 9:10, it says, Christ is the end of the law. Not in the sense that he puts an end to it, but he's the kind of what the goal, the purpose of the whole law. Is fulfilled in Christ. There is his end point, it's his kind of terminus. How scrambled are your brains? Because I'd like you to just go home and just write it all down and send it to me by post and I'll mark it.
When we say the law,
what
part of the law are we saying?
Well, the law in this sense means the works of the law. It means doing what God has told us to do.
Right.
Whether it's circumcision, or the sacrifices, or not eating pork, whether it means not lying, and not deceiving, and not committing adultery. Any law keeping, by works of the law. For the Jews, they thought it very much in terms of what made them separate from the Gentiles. We are circumcised, we only eat certain things, and we do this, and we don't do that.
But all that.
None of that is it makes you righteous. What makes you righteous is faith.
Yeah.
It's the grace of God in Jesus and which you receive.
What I'm saying is, when you keep the law, you don't have to keep all that.
No.
Nobody can keep the law, though.
No. I'm talking this about certain aspects of the law.
As in the ceremonial aspects of it. Yeah. And Sabbath day and all that. Yes, that's the primary meaning here, but any of the law.
Yeah.
It's all done by... Because then it becomes bigger at that point. So, well, the immediate issue is, do you have to be circumcised to be a Christian, essentially? To be favourable to... No, none of that saves you. That doesn't make you righteous. What makes you righteous is Jesus Christ, God's grace in Jesus, which you receive through faith, and not by doing this stuff. But then, of course, that applies faith apart from works.
Yeah.
In other words, faith alone.
Yes, but through nothing faith in Jesus Christ,
yes,
you're a Christian.
Yes.
So that should make you uphold the law.
Yes, indeed.
Yeah.
Yes.
That's what I'm saying.
Yes.
So it doesn't matter whether you've got tattoos or whatever.
No.
You know.
Yes, but it means that you then you refrain from sinning, if you like, deliberately. Yeah. But what it also means is that all these things that made you, if you like, were marks of a man being a child of God as opposed to a Gentile. None of those things, none of those external things, now count anymore. They were there. They testify, the law and the prophets testify to the grace of God, to the righteousness of God, but the righteousness of God is now revealed in Jesus, who is the mercy seat, he's the temple, he's the worship, he's all the ceremony. If you've got Jesus, the other ceremonies don't come into it anymore, and that's why I think it should be translated mercy seat or atonement cover. Jesus is there too. In other words, he is now the only ceremonial we need to be made righteous by God. We don't need any of the other stuff anymore. We don't need Sabbaths, we don't need food laws, we don't need temples, we don't need sacrifices, we don't need incense altars, we don't need any of that. Jesus is all of that. Mm-hmm. Yeah? That's kind of the idea. And so we're not overthrowing the law, we are upholding the law, because this is what the law is ultimately about. That's the point, and we'll see how in chapter 4 and 5.
Mm-hmm. Next year.
No, that's next week.
No,
not next week. Next week, no Bible study, we have a service.
Yes. Yeah. 6:45.
Yes. Any questions? Final questions? Comments, complaints, queries, random thoughts?
Have you recorded it?
Sorry?
Have you recorded it?
I have.
I can listen to it again.
Yes. This is stuff that you will spend the rest of your life, whether you live another 2 weeks or another 2 decades or longer, munching over. This is amongst Lutherans, it has been said since the time of the Reformation that the doctrine of justification is the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. So you get this bit right. I don't mean having all the thoughts right in your head, but rather trusting in the right thing.
Yes.
And you're a Christian. If you get that wrong, you've got nothing. Mm. And this is what the Reformation was about. When the Augsburg Confession was written, it had 28 articles, and one of the shortest ones was Article 4, Justification. It's about 4 sentences. And that's the one that got rejected. The apology of the Augsburg Confession, which went on to defend a Lutheran position a year later, the Article 4 made up 95 pages of a 200-page document. Because that's the sticking point. If you got that wrong, you've got no grace. You've got no forgiveness, you've got no redemption, you've got no God, you've got nothing. You've got that right and everything else falls into place. Then we've got right worship. Then we know what to do with ourselves before God and with one another as well. You can't learn to love your neighbour as yourself if you don't trust in God. Because you're always trying then to use your neighbour to make yourself better. You're not loving your neighbour as yourself, your neighbour is your project for self-improvement. Whereas if you trust in God, then your self-improvement goes out the window, you can just serve your neighbour. Nothing works without it, everything works with it. Mm. And what we've done tonight is kind of pull the clock apart a little bit and see how it works. Mm. But that's not knowing how it works is not how you have faith. Having faith is trusting the promise.
But the Gentiles didn't have any law, did they?
It, written on their hearts. You missed chapter 2.
Yeah, I know that.
You have to be on the website.
No, the Gentiles did, Mike, because they were all the different nations, weren't they? So they would have had rules. And
I know. Like I was told that we have it's all in our conscience, if you like.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm thinking of people. I don't know, Arabs or...
Mike, I'm going to stop you there because it's 9:10. Said, go and listen to the recording of 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, whenever it was, when we had chapter 2. If you still have questions... I'm sorry, I don't mean to be rude.
No, that's fine.
We must stop because of the time.
That's fine, yeah.
But yes, maybe we can talk about that another time. But we dealt with this in some detail, didn't we, a couple of weeks ago in chapter 2. So if you've got a spare moment to go and listen to it, that will hopefully help. And if it still doesn't help, come and ask. But let's close with prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great mysteries of our faith, which you have given to us. The magnitude and the multidimensional, multicoloured nature of your grace, which comes to us in so many different ways. We thank you that lifetime isn't long enough to get to the bottom of all these things, but we are always learning anew of your great love for us in Jesus Christ. We pray that however much or little we are able to hold these things in our heads now, and we know that all our thoughts are but specks of dust in your eyes, we pray that you would give us the gift of your Holy Spirit, that in fervent, undoubting faith we would always hold on to your promise, that in Jesus Christ we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins, and therefore we are beloved by you, righteous in your eyes. And teach us also to live as those who have been justified, so that our lives would bear witness to your righteousness rather than argue against it. Be with those loved ones who are not here with us now. Keep them also safe, both in this life and in your word. So may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen. Amen.